Now, we have much pleasure, friends, in inviting your kind attention to what our speaker, Mr. Simpkins, has to say upon this important subject, God's solution of the world's problems. Mr. Simpkins.
Anyone, friends, who reads the Bible with an ordinary amount of care and will take note of its teaching will soon realize that it speaks of a time when there would be distress of nations, perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, when there would be a time of trouble such as never was. It's not a bad description of the world as it is today. There is in every direction trouble. Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, Rhodesia, a colour bar in South Africa. There are troubles among the African peoples. There is tension between Russia and the United States. We ourselves in this country are relatively bankrupt. We are crippled by strikes, troubled with inflation, world shortages. In the world at large, there is famine and corruption. There is a threat, there is a present threat of an Arab-Israel war with an accompanying oil crisis. Not a bad list, but certainly not complete. Now, what I want to do tonight, friends, for the sake of clarity, instead of talking about all those problems, I want us to concentrate upon three, two of which affect every nation on earth, and one which affects every man, woman, and child in this room. We are told that the great powers of the world are arming with the most deadly weapons that man can devise. As many of us know, during the First World War, some 10 million men lost their lives, but it took 4.25 years to do it. In the Second World War, in August of 1945, the United States Air Force dropped the first atom bomb on Hiroshima in Japan, and it killed 60,000 people at one blow, wounded 120,000, rendered 200,000 homeless, destroyed 4 square miles of buildings, and yet we are told on good authority that the explosive part of the bomb weighed 25 pounds. That is all. And today there are bombs 25,000 times more powerful than the one that the American Air Force dropped. And in a matter of a few days, if nuclear war ever did break out, there would be 300 million people dead. Russia on the one hand and the United States on the other are well stocked. And unfortunately, we in this country are in the middle, and it's not a very pleasant prospect. People say, of course, that weapons so deadly will never be used. And we hope they are right. But if they are not used, friends, then we face another problem, equally deadly, although it doesn't act quite so quickly. If I may explain myself in a very homely way, yesterday I had 3 good meals, and I've done so today. I shall, I expect, have the same tomorrow and the day after. And we all take these things for granted, that they are things that are due to us. But you know, 2/3 of the world's population, and that means many hundreds of millions of people, they never get enough to eat. They are half starved. Many, many thousands of people die every year in the famine areas of the world due to famine diseases. And one great authority said fairly recently that there are more hungry people in the world today than has ever been so before in history. And to aggravate the problem, the population of the world is growing very fast. No less than 75 million people, that's about 1.5 million a week, are added each year to the world's population. And to make matters still worse, old people like me are living longer. And the result is so now so serious that within 25 to 30 years there will be a world shortage of food that will affect hundreds of millions of people, including those who live in these islands. So if I may put it very bluntly, we are faced on the one hand with the possibility of being blown to bits, and on the other we are faced with the possibility of starving to death. And in between those two extreme problems, as we know, as I have already mentioned, there are endless others. The outlook's not very pleasant, to say the least. Now, most people don't want to think about this kind of thing. They're rather more interested in having a good time. If there is any suggestion of difficulty or trouble, well, they drown it in pleasure. And whenever these matters are mentioned, either of those that I have spoken about, when either of these matters are mentioned, they shrug their shoulders and say, well, it won't come in my day. Or again, they will say, well, if it does come, I shan't be here. And when people say that, they think they've disposed of the problem. In actual fact, friends, they are stating the biggest problem that man has ever faced. One that affects everybody, all of us in this room, whether we be old or whether we be young. As I look round this room tonight, I see a number of young people in front of me. I look round again and I see rather more who are middle-aged. And there are some of us that are getting old. Well now, in 10 years, most of us of my generation will not be here. And those of us that are won't be up to much. We should be very, very frail. And in another 20 or 25 years, most of those that are middle-aged won't be here either. And in 50 years, nearly all the young people will have gone. And if they think that 50 years is a long time, well, forget it, because it isn't. Now, this problem that does face us all becomes much more serious when we realize what death really means. And I want you to look with me very thoughtfully at three passages of Scripture. And then you'll know what death is if you've not known before. Turn with me to the Psalms, to the 6th Psalm. There in that 6th Psalm, at verse 1, we read this. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Or turn toward the end of the Psalms, to the 146th Psalm, and again read from verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Or turn on now to the book of Ecclesiastes and have a look at what it says in the 9th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and at verse 5. And as we read these words, it must be evident that the language of Scripture is very plain and definite. There's nothing vague about this, for in verse 5 we read, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. And so the urgent call is made in verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And doesn't that mean this, friends, that we and everyone alive is a member of a dying, perishing race? That from the days of Adam to our own day, there has been an endless procession of men and women to the grave, and we are in it. If we are young, we are well up in the, well behind in the queue, but we're in it. And the day will come when we and everyone else will have fallen asleep. Not pleasant, is it? But then, you know, problems never are. But surely, friends, surely, there is an answer somewhere to all this. Surely, in some way, these problems can be solved by someone. There is. And we believe that the answer is in the Bible. We believe that the three problems that we have stated, that of war and famine and death and all those in-between problems that I listed right at the beginning of this address, that they can all be solved, nay, that they will be solved in God's own good time. To make clear just what I've got in mind, I want to quote a statement that I heard, that I read many years ago, made by a very famous soldier who was also a statesman, a man who had fought during the First World War and who realized how futile war was, that it settled nothing for any length of time. And surveying as he did the problems of the world and endeavoring to state a solution, he said this: the world will never be governed aright until it is governed by one man. I'd like to repeat that. because there's some good common sense in it. The world will never be governed aright until it is governed by one man. But having stated that, where is the man? And what would he need to be like? What qualities would he need to possess? Well, to begin with, he'd need to understand the problems he got to deal with. And when you look around this country of ours, and we're only one of many, I don't think any of us have got any confidence that there is any one statement who really understands what our difficulties are. And if you go in a worldwide situation, well, where is the man that understands what the world's problems and difficulties are? And that wouldn't be enough if he did understand them, because he would need to know the answers as well. And if I may use one big word, but fairly easy to understand, to describe this, we would say that whoever is to rule this world aright would need to be omniscient. He would need to have all knowledge, able to understand the problems, and able also to suggest the answers. But that wouldn't take us far, would it? Because he would need to be in a position to enforce his decisions and solutions. Because what could be more frustrating to any man who, looking round the world as it is with all its distress, understanding the problems as they are, knowing the answers to them, if he was unable to enforce his decisions? So whoever is to solve the problems that we are faced with would need to have more than all knowledge. He would need to be more than omniscient. He would need to be omnipotent. And having stated those two qualities, the problem of finding such a man becomes very difficult, humanly speaking. But you know, that isn't all. He would need to be a man of moral integrity, upright, above suspicion, able to command the respect of his fellow men and women. He would need to be above being corrupted. I only need surely to mention that wretched word Watergate for you to know what I mean. And so he would need to be sinless. And whoever is to deal with this world's problems would at least need to have those three qualities. He would need to be omniscient, he would need to be omnipotent, and he would need to be sinless. Supposing we had a man like that in charge of affairs, we'd soon have order instead of chaos. We should soon have righteousness instead of injustice. We would soon have peace instead of the continual threat of war. The weak would be helped, the strong would be restrained. In a word, we should have the golden age. And life would be wonderful. And then supposing, as we listened to the 6 o'clock news on the BBC at night, we heard he'd been assassinated, like King Faisal. We should soon return to the bad old ways. Injustice would soon rear its head with graft and corruption and periodic war. And the last state would be worse than the first. And so whoever is to rule this world aright will need another quality. he will need to be immortal, so that death and the assassin's bullet could not touch him. And whoever is to deal with the problems that we are faced with today, whoever is going to put this world right and to govern it aright, will need those four qualities. He will need to be omniscient, understanding the problems and knowing the answers to them. He will need to be omnipotent, having at his command, at his fingertips, as it were, the power to enforce his decisions. He will need to be sinless in order that he may command the respect of his fellows, and he will need to be immortal. But where is the man? The Bible says that that man is Jesus Christ, that he and he alone has the necessary qualities. Of himself he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again forevermore. So death cannot touch him. He is immortal. But not only is he immortal, he is sinless. That was true of him in the days of his flesh. There was an occasion when he was surrounded by his enemies, and they were endeavoring to entrap him in his talk, to put down something whereby he would say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. And he met all their challenges with the question, who of you convicteth me of sin? Those men around him would have dearly loved to put the finger on one point at least where he had failed. You may think, well, that's all very well, that's what he says about himself. You need to live with people to know what they're like, and I agree. And so I want you to turn with me now to the testimony of a man who lived with him for 3 years, who saw him under all conditions, good, bad and indifferent. Turn with me to Peter's first epistle and the second chapter. There Peter says, reading from verse 21, hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You can't have a better testimony than that, can you, from one who lived with him, saw him under all difficulties, under every kind of provocation that would have caused us to sin and to do the wrong thing. And he says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he at least possesses two of the necessary qualities. He is immortal, and he's sinless. But what about these other two qualities that I mentioned, this matter of omniscience and omnipotence? Well, he has those also. You'll see that if you turn now with me to an Old Testament prophecy that spoke of him several hundred years before he was born, to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 11th chapter. There We read in verse 1 there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. There's omniscience, and there is omnipotence. And in those days with the Lord in control, you'd be unable to deceive him, because he'd be able to see through you. In the days of his flesh, he knew what was in man, and so there'd be no chance then to lie to the judge or to intimidate a jury. It would not then be possible for 20 key men to drop their tools and throw thousands of other men out of work. It wouldn't even be possible to fiddle with your income tax, or do any one of those thousand and one things that are so common in this wicked world. And using the words of this prophecy, those who refuse to submit to him will be dealt with once and for all. For with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So it is evident, surely, from the passages at which we have looked, and which could be multiplied many times, that Jesus Christ has the necessary qualities in order to govern this world aright. The man is there, the qualities are there, and the Bible says that he will use them in good time. Wherever you turn in the Scriptures, whether you go to the Old Testament or to the New, you will find that there is agreement here. If we were to turn to an Old Testament prophet, we'd find words like this: the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. But I would like you now to turn to a much more familiar passage. Familiar, I hope, because it's been read to you this evening. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Here we have the record of an address that was given by Paul in Athens on Mars Hill. He was in the presence, as he gave this address, with those that regarded themselves as the intellectuals of the day, the men that knew all the answers, so they thought. And in the course of this address, he took them to task, and he used words like this. I want to read now from verse 30 of this 17th chapter, words that are quoted frequently from this platform. The times of this ignorance, and he's saying that to a group of intellectuals, the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that passage has some very vital points in connection with our theme. Among other things, we are told, friends, that it is God's intention to judge, that is to say, to rule the world in righteousness. And secondly, that he will do it through Jesus Christ. And the guarantee that he will do it through him is the fact that he raised him from the dead. And what is more, this is not a haphazard matter that will come sometime, somehow. The day is fixed. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness. And the day that God has fixed is the day when Jesus returns, as he most certainly will. So God will judge the world in righteousness. He will do it through Jesus Christ. The guarantee of it all is that he has raised him from the dead, and the set time is fixed, and we believe that it is very near. But that's not the end of the matter for you and for me. Because of that, we are told that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's you and me. To change our lives, to bring them into harmony with the will of God, to do as he bids. And may I point out, friends, that this is not a sort of pleasant suggestion that it would be quite a good idea if we did it. This is God's command. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I do suggest, friends, with all the earnestness that I can command, that you all give very serious thought to this command of God. So here is Jesus, back in the earth again, having the necessary qualities to solve the world's problems, for the world to be ruled in righteousness. I want you to look in conclusion with me at two passages. The first, again, is in the prophecy of Isaiah. There in that second chapter, the prophet says this. We'll read at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the end of war. One of the most dreaded scourges that this world has ever had to suffer. They beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We're also told of a time that is coming when even the desert will blossom as the rose, when there will be a handful of corn on the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And in those days when the Lord is here, there will be no such things as the threat of famine, and there will be no war either. But in addition to that, there is a something else coming, or a greater time coming, when not only war will be dealt with, not only famine, but even sin and death itself. You know the familiar words in the last chapter of the Bible, and in the last chapter but one, the 21st chapter of the Revelation. There we are told at verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so, friends, when our Lord comes, as we believe he will do soon, he will be able to deal with the problem of war and the problem of famine and the problem of death and every other problem in between. Because, friends, that is what he's coming for. And his rule will be kind, but it will be firm. All nations will be compelled to submit. Wrongdoing will be suppressed, oppression will be forbidden, evil men will be destroyed, there will be no more war, no crime, no poverty, no famine, no disease, life will be lengthened, and in the end death and sin itself will be destroyed. That's what the angels sang about on the plains of Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill among men.